Jesus of Nazareth, a name that all of us have heard at some point in our lives. The question you got to ask yourself first was, is there evidence that he was a historical figure? Did he really live and did he exist? Well, if you are not a believer in the Bible, there are many sources that would claim that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Historians like Tacitus, perhaps the most famous of all historians, a Jewish historian, Josephus, Eusebius, all of these people said that Jesus of Nazareth existed. They would say that he claimed to be divine. They would say that he had a following. They would also say that there were many who would claim that on the third day he resurrected. We really can't ask the question, did he exist? Because history points to that. I mean, scientists, atheists, so many people, though they might deny God or even Jesus as the Son of God, could not deny that he was a person, that he did exist. Because in fact, everything points to that. But what you believe about him next is up to you. And I would just tell you that one of the reasons I believe in Jesus and really even the resurrection is not merely because of history and archaeology, but I actually happen to believe in Jesus because of his closest followers and their response upon his death. Jesus had a group of people that followed him. In the Bible, they are called disciples. There was another group among that core group of 100 plus people that Jesus called to be his apostles. The apostles were men who left their vocations and their homes to follow Jesus. They became students and apprentices to Jesus and his teaching. They followed him so closely that they left everything they knew to learn from him. This journey was 2.5, almost 3 years long, and it was in this journey that they saw him do miraculous signs and wonders. They learned about him, and they understood a little bit more of what he was trying to help them see. They didn't quite pick up everything that he was putting down, though. They kind of missed some things. One of the things they certainly seemed to miss was that he did say he would be resurrected. They kind of missed that. What's interesting, though, about this group of people is that their response after his arrest is mind-boggling. But though it's mind-boggling, I think it's also further proof that the resurrection could have actually happened. Let's just pick up the story. And if you have your Bible, you can turn with him in Matthew chapter 26. Friends, if you don't have a Bible and you're joining us this Easter weekend, like, hey, we would love to bless you with a free Bible today. It's just a gift to you for hanging out with us. It'll cost you nothing, no strings attached, but everyone here needs a Bible so that you can explore even the things we're talking about today. Now, Jesus, before his death, the eve, matter of fact, gathered with his disciples for a Jewish custom. It was called Passover. Passover was something that the Jewish people celebrated and still celebrate today as they reflect on their freedom from Egyptian slavery. Because of the Passover, they would have a meal together. It's called a Passover Seder, and they would reflect on not only their meal, but with bitter herbs, they would also reflect on the freedom of slavery. And they would have this meal together. It was at this meal that as Jesus reclined with his disciples, his apostles, these 12 men, that he actually warned them of a handful of things. One, he warned them about being unclean in the kingdom of God, and he washed their feet. He also warned them that among their midst was one betrayer, somebody that would betray him on that very evening, in which all the disciples and apostles began to look at one another and ask the question, is it I, Lord? Is it I? It seemed that they all believed that they had it in them to deny the Christ. But we know from history that there was one who might become the biggest villain in all the world, bigger than Joker or any other villains we know, a guy named Judas of Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a guy who exchanged Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. On that very evening, he left what seemed to be the Passover to do the dirty deed he was doing. And it was there that Jesus actually wrapped up the Passover and then took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives east of the city. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was going to say these words to his disciples in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. He says, after they had sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives, verse 31, you will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then he said this, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Catch that. And then Peter answered him, though they will all fall away, I will never fall away. Now, Peter was kind of the de facto spokesperson, and he was the leader of these apostles. He was a bold, brash, courageous guy, oftentimes said something that he shouldn't. This is the kind of guy that had no unexpressed thoughts. If he thought it, he said it. It oftentimes got him in trouble. And in this particular case, Jesus takes them out to the Mount of Olives, and he goes, hey, listen, on this night, you will all leave me. You will all abandon me. And to which he goes, no, They might, but I won't. They're losers. They're zeros. They're Oscar Mayer wieners, but I'm not. I'm not going anywhere. In which Jesus then said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He goes, Lord, I don't think you understand. Now look, I don't know if you catch the significant moment here, but Jesus, who claims to be divine and the Son of God, who knows all things and prophesied things and fulfilling prophecy, tells Peter he's going to deny him three times. And Peter goes, you don't know what you're talking about. Like, I'm not. They might. I'm not. If you die, I die. And then look what says next. And all the disciples said the same thing. In essence, 11 guys who are there with him in this moment, one preparing the betrayal, all look at the Son of God in the eyes and say, you know what you're talking about? If you die, we die. It was just probably moments later, probably you could speculate a couple hours after this speech, that Judas, the betrayer, shows up with Roman guards and the chief priest, and they arrest Jesus. It was in this moment that they arrest him that the scriptures tell us that Jesus' words came true. Matter of fact, in Matthew 26, verse 56, it says, but all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So as they arrest Jesus, the disciples look out for themselves. And in Jesus' darkest hour, most of them scatter. Now we know that from the scriptures, a handful of them linger behind. Peter lingers behind, and he is certainly intrigued as to the events that are unfolding. As they begin to arrest Jesus and they put him in chains and they begin to lead him back among the chief priest and Caiaphas and Pilate and all of the trials he'll endure, Peter seems to linger closely. We know that John likely did as well. Mark actually writes an interesting thing that seems a little bit perplexing and weird. You might have never read it or caught it before, but Mark actually tells us that one other young man lingered behind. This is what Mark says in Mark chapter 14, verses 15 and 1 and 52. He says, there was a young man who followed him, that's Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. They grab him, and it says, but he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. You've never heard that, huh? In the Garden of Gethsemane, a handful of disciples linger close. One of them apparently finds himself butt naked, which is a good reason not to list your name, isn't it? If it is not embarrassing enough that just hours earlier you said, we will not leave you. If you die, we die. Not only did you not keep that into the bargain, you leave your clothes behind and you run away. Peter denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Many people would say that the rooster crowed in Jerusalem oftentimes by 2 a.m. It wasn't uncommon in the middle of the night. This is not hours upon hours that Peter has to betray the Christ. This is something that happens very swiftly. A servant girl looks upon him and says, aren't you one of them? He denies Christ to a young girl. Another servant girl asks a similar question. He denies again. Then a group comes around him and they say, "We recognize you. You are one." He curses them and he leaves. Peter, the bold, brash, courageous one, runs in fear, in hiding, in shame. He is no longer following the Christ. He has fled along with John and all of the other disciples. They're gone. They're missing. What they do with the body of Jesus is they put him on a flogging post. A flogging post would have been central in the city where people could come around and see the humiliation. They stripped him bare. And then Roman soldiers who were good at two things. One, they were good at punishment. And two, not letting victims escape. They lean him over a flogging post and with a flagellum or a cat of nine tails, a braided handle with leather straps, they take and they beat Jesus. With the leather straps embedded in them would have been small lead balls, glass, shards of metal, animal bones. And they took and they leaned Jesus over. And I happen to believe that Pilate likely thought, "I'm going to beat this guy so profusely that the Jews will be satisfied and we can let him go, for he's done no wrong." And so Pilate says, "Hey, beat them into submission." And so they beat Jesus into submission. They start in his right shoulder and they move all the way to his lower buttocks with one stripe. Now, we've heard the common assumption that, well, it was 40 stripes minus one. But the reality is Jesus didn't have the protection of the Roman citizens. Jesus wasn't a Roman. He wasn't a Roman soldier. He wasn't a Roman royalty. Jesus had no protection. He wasn't a woman. They could have beat him as many times as they would have liked. We don't know for sure how many times. It is likely they beat him so severely that you could have seen probably the back part of his intestines through his spine. The pictures that are depicted in our art oftentimes are a very minuscule picture of what would have happened. It would have been so gruesome that we would have had to turn our eye. And yet here it is, he's not only beaten, but then Pilate leads them before the people, and the people will not be satisfied with a flogging. They want him dead. As a result, Pilate washes his hands of the situation. He sends Jesus the Christ, the one who claims to be divine, the Son of the living God, from Nazareth, this little podunk city, to the cross. And Jesus dies there. We know that he died by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was important that the Romans brought upon a swift death by the afternoon because one of the things that Rome wanted to do was get along with their Jewish friends. Though they were enemies, they wanted to kind of work together. One of the things that was really important to the Jewish people is Sabbath, or the Sabbath. And they wanted to make sure that any criminal who was crucified on a Friday was down from the cross by the time that the Sabbath started that evening. And so we know that Jesus' body was taken down after a spear was thrust through his side. Joseph of Arimathea actually took the body of Jesus, wrapped him in linen, and he placed him in his own tomb. What happens next is where it gets interesting. The question that we have to pose next is, where is the body of Jesus? Because here's the one thing that you need to note. Not only do historians agree that Jesus was an actual person, historians do believe that the body of Jesus came up missing. I don't know if y'all realize that, but even atheists believe that there's something you have to contemplate, and that is that the body of Jesus has not been found. Like, whether you believe in God or believe Jesus is the Son of God, whatever you believe him, that's up to you. But one thing you can't deny is that he was a person, and you also cannot deny that his body went missing. Why do I share that with you? Because you got to ask yourself the question, well, what happened to his body? How did it go missing? And I would say there's a multitude of theories. Let's just discuss a handful of them real quick. One, is it plausible that Jesus actually did not die from a Roman flogging and a crucifixion? Is it possible that he just swooned? Swooned is that he lost consciousness for a brief period of time. He could have been put into the tomb. Likely he wasn't completely dead. They assumed he was. And then somehow, after regaining consciousness, Jesus would have had to escape a tomb. And now you might ask the question, well, what does the tomb look like? Well, it's interesting because upon his death, the chief priest actually went to Pilate and requested that Pilate would guard the tomb and to seal it more tightly, agreeing to that because Pilate didn't want the body of Jesus escaping either. This is what Pilate said in Matthew 27, verse 64 and following. He says, "Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people that he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." The chief priest said, "Hey, we know this guy has claimed to be the Son of God. He has said that he will rise in 3 days. To prevent that, we need your help, Pilate. Can we put the stone more secure than it is? Can we put some soldiers there? What can we do?" Pilate says, "We'll do everything we can." And the reason why is because it's already ludicrous enough to believe that these people think that he's the Son of God. But if we have mayhem on our hands now because of his crucifixion, we will really have mayhem if somehow his body comes up missing. So you think these people are crazy now? How much craziness will we have to deal with in 3 days from now? 96 hours or more, how much will we deal with because of all of the calamity that could happen if he comes back from the dead? And so Pilate says to them, verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. A guard is 50 soldiers, and they would have worked in groups of four for four-hour periods. They were prepared to be there for multiple days. Just real quickly, they are pros at bringing criminals' execution and pain. They're also pros at not letting people escape. They're prepared. Then what happens to the body of Jesus? Is it plausible that he just swooned, regained consciousness, and then what did he have to overcome? A large stone that had been sealed, his own beating, and he would also had to overthrow a handful of Roman soldiers. The question you got to ask yourself, is it plausible that Jesus could have done these things after such a beating? There's a guy named Frederick Zugibe. He was a medical forensic scientist that worked in the state of New York for over 40 years. He died in 2013, but he actually said this. He said, "It is not possible or plausible after the extensive swelling that would have happened in Jesus' feet for him to walk out of the tomb, let alone walk for more than 30 days. And he said, he goes on to say, there would have been so much happening within his body that he would not have endured the death without medical help and some sort of drugs to help numb the pain. He just says, it's not likely. In all of my forensic science, he goes, Jesus couldn't have survived that, let alone found the strength to overcome a sealed door and Roman guards. So if Jesus didn't walk out, then potentially maybe it's question number two. What was it the chief priests were worried about? They went to Pilate and said, "Hey, we're afraid that the disciples are going to bring about the greatest hoax in all history. We're afraid they're going to steal his body." So Pilate says, "Okay, we'll give you a guard. We'll put soldiers there. We'll seal the tomb even more." So the question that you have to contemplate, if Jesus didn't walk out of his own strength, then is it possible that his disciples stole the body? And I would just ask you the question, can you have two narratives that are true at the same time? Can you have one group of people that are saying the disciples ran and hid, and another group of people saying, well, they weren't hiding, they were actually stealing the body? Because you can't have both. You got to decide which one it is. And it's interesting because of what happens next. Well, the body did come up missing, and on the third day, the body was gone. Matter of fact, what you see is recorded by Matthew the tax collector in Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, "And when they were going," that's the guards, "behold, some of the guards went into the city and they told the chief priest all that had taken place." What had taken place? Well, on the third day, Jesus' body is gone. In which, this is what they said, "After they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and then said, hey, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were still asleep. And if this happens to come to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What is the story? The disciples stole the body of Jesus. So the disciples overcame a guard of soldiers. They rolled away a tomb stone while a handful of soldiers fell asleep on watch. Their watch was only 4 hours long. They traded with other groups of men, but somehow these disciples led the greatest hoax in history. But as you read this, there's a handful of things you got to ask yourself. Okay, what's happening in this text? Number one, just so you understand, when I'm reading this, something strikes a chord in me, and I go, okay, hold on. In all of my 43 years of living, I've never actually had someone come to me and say, hey, Brandon, I'm going to pay you to tell the truth. Like, our mafia is not going, hey, guys, hey, let me just pay you to tell the truth. Like, what does the mafia do? They pay each other to keep things in the dark, right? You pay people to lie. You don't pay people to tell the truth. And so here it is, the chief priests, which are the religious leaders of the day, are actually asking Roman soldiers to lie. And they're saying, hey, you just tell everybody we felt that you fell asleep, and somehow they came and they took the body away, and you didn't realize that it happened. Now, here's the interesting thing about the chief priest. If you know anything about their relationship to Judas, Judas actually felt some remorse. He actually brought his 30 pieces of silver back to the temple and threw it at the temple floor. They go, we don't want that money. We can't use it. They didn't believe that that money could go back in the temple treasury because they called it dirty money. It was blood money. What's interesting, though, is that they're willing to take money out of the temple treasury, and they are actually going to pay Roman soldiers to lie. That's the leaders of Israel in the day. They're not going to lie about this thing, but they're willing to lie about this thing, as long as it, what, fit their narrative. But the deal is this. They don't just ask for people to lie. The question that you got to ask yourself next is, how did these Roman soldiers fall asleep? I mean, if Roman soldiers will lose their life if they let a convict go, I don't lie for that. Did y'all know that in Rome, if you were set to guard a criminal, if that criminal escaped on your watch, it was your life for his. So what you have is a guard of soldiers, 50 people that are rotating, four of them at the tomb scene, and apparently they all fall asleep. Their lives are at stake. A lie is the only thing that could possibly save them. But the lie doesn't even make sense. You fell asleep on watch. You had 4 hours. That's it. You didn't have 24 hours. You didn't have 12 hours. You had 4 hours. You're telling me that you couldn't find a good cup of Joe to keep you awake for 4 hours? But they fell asleep. But here's the deal too. The narrative still didn't work. How did the disciples who were huddled together in fear somehow pull this off? It doesn't work. It just doesn't add up. You know why it doesn't add up? Because the story goes on. It's interesting because on the morning after the Sabbath, which would have been a Sunday morning, the Bible calls it the first day of the week, what happens next is interesting. In Matthew chapter 28, this is what happens next. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. The earth shakes. An angel appears, and this is what the angel says to them as they cower in fear. In verse 5, the angel says to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Now, catch that. Go tell the disciples. Where are the disciples? Did they steal the body? Or there's somewhere that they need to be told. "And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him." Did he say, "I'll meet you in Galilee"? It seems that he did. Story seems to be fitting. "Then the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the," what? "Disciples." Hold on, what? Where are the disciples? These men, who, by the way, don't make themselves look good in the text, these supposable heroes are nowhere to be found. Women find that the tomb is empty. Now, here's why that matters, because in that society, women are second-class citizens. Now, I get it. All you ladies are like, that's not fair. That's sexist. I agree with you completely, okay? It's wrong, but it's true. for them to discover the body of Jesus doesn't actually fit the overall narrative either. And the reason why is because if they discover that the body of Jesus is missing, they could not even go into court, let alone be heard by any judge. There was no chief priest. There was no Roman senator. There was no one that was going to listen to the plea of these ladies. For the narrative to suggest that these men who are supposable apostles to be hiding and women are there finding the body of Jesus missing is a huge thing. It's actually pretty laughable, to be honest. If you're going to write a narrative about a hoax in history, you're not going to write it this way. If you pulled off the greatest hoax in history, you want to make sure that people know that you were a part of it. These guys actually write a narrative that says, we actually did everything Jesus said we would do. We told him we wouldn't. We went into hiding, and somehow God used women to be more courageous than us. Ladies, like, that ever happen? The guys go into hiding. That's what happened. Which, let's just review real quickly. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he would raise again on the third day. The chief priests were so concerned about it that they actually asked Pilate to order a group of soldiers to guard the tomb and to seal it more greatly. Not only did they do this, but from there, they're worried that the disciples would come. The body does go missing. If Jesus couldn't walk out, if the disciples were in fear, and ladies discover all of this, then the question is what is true? Well, I started this morning telling you that the way that the disciples respond is why I believe that Easter happened. And it wasn't that they just ran and hid. That's a part of it. But it was after the resurrection how they responded. Because, see, what happened is Jesus supposedly appeared. Now, look, that's not just in our Bible. Josephus, who did not know the Christ and wrote after he came, he actually says in history and in the antiquities of the Jews that Jesus appeared to these followers after what people would say was a resurrection. This historian basically said somehow Jesus was put into a tomb, and whether he came back alive somehow after swooning, after whatever had happened, he appeared to his disciples. And what his disciples did next was huge, because they came out of hiding and they took what the message was to the north and the south and the east and the west so that everyone would hear the message. Matter of fact, that is exactly what is going to happen. You might ask the question, well, what is the message? Here's the message. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be divine. He went into a tomb. We saw and heard that he was beaten and bruised and bloody and pierced. Then he somehow, miraculously, not on the first day, not on the second day, but on the third day, came out of that tomb. He appeared to all of us. We touched his hands. We saw his feet. We saw the piercing in his side. We believe that he's the Son of the living God. We believe that he resurrected, and they took that message and they told everybody that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason I say that is because obviously the chief priests were willing to lie and cover it up with money, but how did the disciples respond? Well, they took the message. And my question is do you take the message to every other nation if you believe it's a lie, especially if it's going to cost you everything? Judas Iscariot kills himself, but all the other apostles are martyred for their faith. John was put into a boiling cauldron. He escaped, but lived in exile on the island of Patmos. But the rest of them were crucified, some crucified up, some crucified upside down. One sawn in half, one clubbed to death, one speared to death, one burned at stake. These disciples obviously believed in something they saw, or they would have stayed in hiding. You would have played it safe. But if they saw the Son of the living God and he actually resurrected, then they said it's worth dying for. And that's exactly what they did. And my question is this, is if Jesus did resurrect and it's worth dying for, then how much is it worth to you to live for? Because if the resurrection actually happened, I want you to understand the reason Jesus was resurrected so that he could resurrect you too. See, the Bible tells us that he took people who were dead and he made them alive. He took darkened hearts and he brought them into the light. He made the blind see and the lame to walk. And friends, he desires to do the same thing for us. See, the resurrection is not a cute story. It's not fables and lies that we have to uncover. The greatest testimony for us at Easter is that if you knew who I was before I met Jesus, you would know that he changed me. And that's true of so many of us in this room. And it's a question that you have to contemplate. It's something you have to discover for yourself. But if the resurrection happened, friends, you cannot live however you want and say you believe in the risen Christ. When you meet the risen Christ, it changes you. And today, I would imagine there's a handful of us in this room who we need to meet Jesus for the very first time. I get it. You've been stiff-arming him. You got the Heisman pose going, you know? Like you push him away. And listen, it's not Jesus that bothers you. It's the church. You just don't like them. You don't like church people. You don't like religious institutes. You don't like all the mess that comes with it. There's politics. There's hurdles to jump through. There's all these different things, policies and procedures. And then some of the people are just mean. They always want you out of their seat. Like, I get it. And you're like, I'm not attracted to that. And listen, I just want to encourage you that there is some of you in this room that Jesus is pursuing. And I get it. You're like, no, but you don't understand. Not only do I not like the church, but you don't know what I've done. Listen, I don't know what you've done, but I know that there is a God in heaven who does. And here's the message of the scriptures, that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, there's a God in heaven who sent his one and only son to die for you. And he just resurrected himself on the third day by the power of God, and he can resurrect you today. And here's what it looks like. It's you just admitting to yourself, one, that like I'm a mess. When I say I'm a mess, what I'm basically just saying is the Bible tells us that we've sinned. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in here have made mistakes. Some of us this morning. The reality is God is saying, hey, but even in your mistakes, I can meet you there. And here's what it looks like. It just looks like right there where you are in your seat in a few moments that you would just say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you are the Son of the living God. Lord, would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of sin? Would you give me a new life in Christ? I've pushed you away. I've offended you, but would you forgive me? And the scripture says that if you have a belief in your heart and confession with your mouth that he is Lord, that he will make you new. The Bible uses the word called saved. It just literally means that he'll forgive you and he'll restore you. And that's what, friends, Jesus wants to do this Easter for some of us in this room. And I pray that in a few moments that you would respond in that way. Listen, there's a whole nother group of us and we go, well, I've already responded to Jesus in that way. And I think in some ways there's another question for you is, okay, are you committed to him? Because if the resurrection doesn't just make you new, it doesn't also just make you a smarter sinner. You know what a smarter sinner is? It's like, I know that Jesus did something for me, but I really don't intend for it to change anything. And that's what so many of us live in. Like, we know enough to be really dangerous. But listen, we don't want to be smarter sinners. We want to be committed Christians, followers of Jesus, a part of the way. And I would just ask you the question, would you consider that if you know you're stagnant in your faith, that you've stiff-armed him as well in some areas of your life, would you consider giving him the next year of your life to just be committed to him? Like, what if you just said, Lord, you know where I am. You know what I've run from. You know who I'm running from. You know what I don't like, but I'm just going to give you the next year of my life. I'm going to trust you with the next year of my life. I'm giving it all to you. If you want to change my weekends and what they look like, hey, they're yours. If you want me to find a local church and get involved, hey, I'll trust you in that. 1 year. And I will promise you that if you will give the Lord the next 1 year of your life, he'll change you from the inside out. It is my guarantee. I would put everything I have in my savings on it. Why? Because that's the God of the Bible. But friends, what is he waiting on? He's waiting for you to come out of hiding. He's waiting for you to stop running in fear. He's waiting for you to stop hanging out in dark places. He's waiting for you to make yourself available, just like the disciples had to wrestle with themselves. Will you trust him? Will you put your faith in him today? Will you give him the next year of your life? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the message of Easter. I thank you for the questions that we have to contemplate and the answers we have to settle on ourselves. Our faith is different than every single other person in this room. Like, we have different experiences. We have different hardships. We've had different obstacles. Lord, we have so many things that are different from those sitting next to us and sitting around us. So, Lord, I just ask in this moment that, Lord, that you would meet us where we are. You know the hurdles we have to overcome. You know the challenges we have in our mind. You know the questions that we have unresolved in our faith. Lord, you know all of those things, and I just pray that we would bring them to you this morning, and we would just lay them at your feet. It is at your feet that we learn. It is at your feet that we surrender. It is at your feet that we trust you with things that we want to cling on to. But Lord, I pray for many of my friends in this room that today they would just give you the next year of their life. I get it. It's uncomfortable. And it's a commitment that we're unsure we want to make in this moment. But Lord, I pray that many of us would consider it. And I pray, Father, for people in this room. Right now, would you meet us where we are? Friends, with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, if you're here today and you just say, like, I never put my faith in Jesus. I've heard about it, but I've never made that decision. Would you just slip your hand up just real quickly, just like, hey, I've never trusted Jesus. Nobody's looking around. Thank you. Thank you. If you've never trusted Jesus in your life, here's what it looks like. This is literally what it is. It's just saying, Lord, will you forgive me of sin? Would you come into my life? I believe in you. I confess that you're the Son of the living God. I confess there's enough evidence for me to believe. Would you come into my life in this moment, and would you make me new? Friends, you don't have time to list every single thing that's ever gone wrong in your life. We'd be here for hours. But would you just confess to him that you're a sinner and that you need him to live in your life? Take you a few moments and just pray to him and ask him to change you. I posed another question, and that was, hey, if the resurrection is true, will you give your life to it? And if you're in this room and you would just say, hey, Brandon, I'm willing to give Jesus the next year of my life. Would you just raise your hand? You just said, like, I'll give him the next year. Go ahead. You're good. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. The next year of my weekends, my plans, my hopes, my dreams, my relationships. Like, Lord, I'm giving it all to you. If that's you, go ahead. You can raise your hand one more time. Father, you know who needs you. You know who's committed things to you. And I pray that you would help them, that you would lead them by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Easter is about life change. It's about giving Jesus what is due to him because of all the suffering endured. And here's what I'm going to ask. If you, for the first time in your life, you ask Jesus to come into your life, I'm going to ask you to do something here in just a second, okay? I'm going to ask, when we stand and sing in just a moment, that you would stand as well, but that you would meet me in the lobby for just a second. I just want to help you understand what you're committing to. And I want you to help you understand your next steps. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you prayed and asked Jesus to change you. Like, meet me there. It's not embarrassing. It's the greatest decision that you would ever make. Not only did you make that decision, but you made it on Easter Sunday, which I can't think of a better Sunday ever to remember. 2024, the year of our Lord. The very one who changed the calendar system we live by is the one who changes our lives. And he wants to reorder not just your week, but your life. And if you committed to that here in just a second, you're going to meet me in the back. Got me? If you just also committed to the next year of just being reordered in your life, hey, I would love to meet you there as well. I'd love to pray for you, encourage you, high five you, because that's a huge decision. Thank you for being here. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to count down 3, 2, 1. We're all going to stand together. We're all going to sing. We're all going to close this thing out. But if you made a decision, you're going to meet me in the back. I'm walking back there too. You're not alone. Friends, happy Easter. 3, 2, 1. Let's go, friends.